Lord willing, I would like to begin a three-part series for Passion Week on the suffering and triumph of the Messiah from Psalm 22. A few years ago, on Wednesday night, we had an extensive Bible study on Psalm 22, but I'd like to preach on this great psalm today, part one, and Good Friday, part two, and Easter Sunday, the conclusion, because we have in this psalm the death, the resurrection, and the future reign of Jesus. It is a messianic psalm. It means it's a psalm about the Messiah. Messiah means the anointed one, the Christ. That's what Christ, from Greek Christos, that's what it means, the one who's been anointed. Anointed by the Father to carry out the works of the Father on this earth, culminating in His death and then His resurrection and His ascension. So this is a tremendous psalm. It is a psalm of David, but it's more than just an experience in the life of David. It speaks about David's greater son. And we read about David in the psalm in God's providence, Psalm 132. So there is a throne of David that will be established in Zion, in Jerusalem, when Jesus comes back to reign, and He will reign here on planet earth. But He is a descendant of King David. He will reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords there. But before that, we have this amazing prophecy of the suffering of Jesus and His ill treatment. So let's turn there to Psalm 22 and let's bow our heads and ask God to give us understanding. Our Father, how we need You when we come to Your Word. It is the Word of God, the living God. And we need the Spirit of God to come and to ignite our understanding and our love for You and for Your truth. We pray, Lord, that You will speak to our hearts. We pray that You will give us eyesight to see and ears to hear, hearts to understand and to obey. I pray, Lord, that as we think about this Passion Week, that we will not be the same as when we started this week. I pray, Lord, on this Palm Sunday that You will speak to our hearts. And we thank You that the Spirit of God gave these words to David many, many years ago, and they're so relevant today. We praise You in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 22 was written by David through the Holy Spirit about 1,000 years before Jesus. So we're going back some 3,000 years. And we're seeing one of the strong attestations to biblical inspiration. That is, prophecies and prophecy fulfilled. What an amazing book we have. Lord willing, we will take the psalm in three sections. So I'd like to read the first section now. Psalm 22, verses 1 through 11. My God, my God, why have You forsaken me? Why are You so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but You do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. But You are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in You. They trusted, and You delivered them. They cried to You and were delivered. They trusted in You and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, He trusted in the Lord. Let Him rescue him. Let Him deliver him, since He delights in him. But You are He who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon You from birth, from my mother's womb. You have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. We see the marvels of the Messiah here in this passage, and these marvels are evident, first of all, by the cries of desperation. The cries of desperation, verses 1 through 5. He says here, my God, why have you forsaken me? Notice that the cries are addressed to God. God is addressed in His strength. Hebrew El, my God, and L-E, my God. He's addressed to a personal format, my God. So Jesus, the God-man, is experiencing the incredible grief of separation from God on the cross. David undoubtedly had many trying situations like this where he thought God had forsaken him. But Jesus indeed had the judge of all the earth turn his back on him on Good Friday when he bore your sins and my sin and the sin of the world. And so here the cries are addressed to God in His strength. God as El, He could indeed solve this problem. But we see throughout all of Scripture, this was indeed the plan of God, for Jesus to die on that cross for us. Cries of desperation. Notice that the cries contain questions. Why have you forsaken me? We will never understand that question. We'll never understand the depths of it. Because when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in Him as our Savior, we will never be separated from God. We won't be separated from the love of God. Romans 8 was a scripture read earlier. Nothing will separate us from the love of God. Jesus experienced this judicial treatment of the Father when He was bearing our sins. The just suffering for the unjust. God demonstrates His own love toward us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And why are you so far from helping me? Those hours on the cross seemed like eternity, I'm sure. And so this question is so fitting. You seem, Father, so far away. Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? You are so far from my help, my deliverance, my salvation. And the Hebrew word is Yeshua. Salvation, welfare, prosperity. Salvation by God, primarily from external evils, but often with the added spiritual idea. Where are you from delivering me from this terrible burden of sin? What a question. And why are you so far away from the words of my groaning? The last part of verse 1. The groaning, the roaring, the cries of deep, deep anguish. The cries show the intensity of the desperation. They are like roaring, roaring. Like the roaring of a lion, or like screaming of someone who has been challenged, according to another Hebrew treatment of this. The cries of some soul in anguish experiencing the wages of sin is death, separation from God. I don't fully understand all of that, but I'm so thankful that Jesus took our place. He, the Father, made Him, the Son, to be sin for us, the sinner, that we, the sinner who believes, might be made the righteousness of God in Him, in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Notice verse 2, the cries continue. He repeats again, O my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear. Now, I can't prove this, but I believe that Jesus quoted these words on the cross. We can prove that. My God, why have you forsaken me? But I really believe that He probably quoted the whole psalm, knew it all by heart, And he quoted this psalm to the Father because it was so fitting and it was about him, David's greater son. So he says, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear. And the psalmist cries with no answer. And in the night season, and am not silent. And here he calls upon God, but here it's Elohim, the plural form. I call upon you, but I am not hearing answers right now. Why? Because it was the will of our great God for his son to suffer for our sins. And that Bible says, and during the night, my prayers do not let up. And then we have in verse 3, a contemplation of God with these cries. And so in my Bible, there's a little space between the last line of verse 2 and the first line of verse 3. I think that's appropriate. There's a little change here. And so he has been speaking directly to God, my God, my God. And now he says, but you, verse 3, are holy. Even the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, meditates on the attributes of God. But you are holy. And this fundamental attribute of God and his holiness. It seems like that he, the sufferer, is wrestling with not being heard. That his prayers right now aren't being answered. He's wrestling with that and the attributes of God's praiseworthiness. I don't doubt that this was an experience in the life of David, so much more in the life of Jesus, and it may be in your life and mine too. You call out to God and it seems like he's not hearing, but you know the truth that he's holy. And so you think, God is holy? Why is he not hearing this? He hears. He knows. It's about his sovereign timing. You are holy. And look at what he says, enthroned. Isn't that beautiful? You sit as king. You are enthroned. You are sovereign. You're enthroned in or upon the praises of Israel. The metaphorical language pictures the Lord as sitting enthroned as king in his temple, receiving the praises that his people Israel offered up to him. I heard praises earlier. We're offering those up to the Lord and they encourage us. All glory, laud, and honor to you, Redeemer King. And so here's the Lord. He's enthroned and he's enthroned receiving the praises of his people as if he's sitting upon those praises. They're coming his way. And we come to God's house as we call the local church. We come here to render praise to God because he sits as sovereign on his throne. Never forget this, church. 2024, 2054, 1922, you name the year, the time, God is on his throne. He will never step off. He doesn't let anyone take his throne. He's on his throne. And we can fret, we can worry, we can bite our nails, but no, God is on his throne. He knows what he's doing and we can trust in him. And he knew exactly what was going on as the second person of the triune God in the councils of the Godhead in eternity past. It was determined that that second person would come and become a man and die for us. And he knows pain and he knows here the separation the Father allowed him to experience this judgment. But God's plan was sure and true. And then there's a comparison with the ancestors, the fathers. And I think it's part of his thinking here. Lord, you're holy. You sit enthroned on the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They demonstrated faith. Think about Abraham and the faith that he had. They trusted in you and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. So the fathers, the patriarchs, they trusted in the Lord and they experienced deliverance. They came through the bondage of Egypt. They were brought through the Red Sea. They crossed the Jordan. They experienced deliverance. They cried out to you and were delivered. They trusted in you. They were not disappointed. Trusted is repeated three times. But notice verse 6, the first two words, but I. This is just so amazing as Jesus is fully God and fully man. And here reflecting His humanity says, the Father's trusted, you delivered them, but I. How many times have you thought that or felt that way? Oh, God is good to my father, my mother, my sister, my brother, my Christian friend, but I? It's not an uncommon problem for a believer to look at someone else and say, look like they're prospering. What's with me? Where is God with me? Looks like they're being blessed, but I'm having this severe trial. Look at Psalm 73 as a correlating truth to this. This is not of David. This is a psalm of Asaph. Notice how he is working through all of this. Psalm 73, verse 1, truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, see that? Psalm 73, 2. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Lord, what is this? I'm your child, and I have trial, and I see so-and-so, and they're wicked, and they're blessed. What's with this? So Asaph was thrown a curve. He says there are no pangs in their death. He goes on to describe them, like verse 7, their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than their heart could wish. Think of that. They scoff and speak wickedly. And down to verse 15, Asaph said, if I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to answer this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. So God, I see now your perspective, and that perspective delivers me. And he says in verse 21, thus my heart was grieved. I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. It's better off for me than it is with them. Verse 27, for indeed those who are far from you shall perish. You've destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I've put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all your works. Very similar truth to this. Yes, you were faithful to our fathers. But I see how I'm suffering, the Messiah says. But in the end, he will be glorified. He will come through all of this. And so will every child of God who sets their trust in the Lord and allows him to carry them through those difficult times. And our end in glory can't be imagined how wonderful it will be. Well, then let's look at the next section of Psalm 22, verses 6 through 11. And here we find the condition of degradation, being degraded. And it starts out with this, but I am a worm. I am a worm and no man. What a picture. What a messianic description. A worm. I don't think any of us particularly like worms. If you bite into an apple, you don't want to see a worm. You know what's worse than that? Half a worm in your apple. If you walk under a tree and you see a cluster of worms in like a net that they have made for themselves, and one drops out on you, you're not happy about that. It's rather despicable, a worm. And that's a description that the Holy Spirit uses of the Messiah. He says, I'm a worm. It's a picture of abject need. It's a picture of shame, of poverty, of helplessness. All of this on Jesus. He says, I'm not a man. I believe he's referring here to being so disfigured in his beating. I don't even look human. His treatment is so inhumane that he is beyond recognition. Go to Isaiah 52. Isaiah also has many prophecies. And one of those classic messianic prophecies is chapter 52 and chapter 53. But look at chapter 52 of Isaiah, verses 13 and 14. Behold my servant, title of the Messiah. My servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than or away from any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see. And what they had not heard, they shall consider. Who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. I don't take this to mean that Jesus was lacking in looks. I believe this is describing his appearance on the cross. His visage was so marred more than any man. And so there was no form, there was no comeliness or beauty that we would desire him. It was a despicable sight. I remember being in a burn unit once, well, several times, but I will never forget what I saw on a particular young man that had been burnt 80-some percent of his body. Horrific sight. Reminds me of this. Some of you who've been around medical things and procedures or emergency room care, I'm sure have seen some people have been so traumatized and injured that they don't even look human. I believe that's exactly what happened with Jesus. The beating, the stripes on the back, that beating where organs would be exposed as muscle tissue is ripped. The crown of thorns, not sand burrs, thorns. Thorns and pressed with force on the head, blood trickling down the face. The incredible dehydration. His visage not recognizable. We wouldn't desire to see that. And then the spiritual, emotional pain. He is despised, rejected by men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. So not only a worm, a picture of this abject rejection and mistreatment. And then he says, a reproach of men. The psalmist describes himself as a reproach. He endured scorn and verbal abuse. The Hebrew word cherpa means a reproach, the object of reproach, or the person or thing reproached. Abuse, scorn, and disgrace. Sometimes I believe, maybe all the time, it's harder to take verbal abuse than a physical blow. If someone puts you down, someone makes fun of you, they reproach you, that's hard to take. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. You know what that is? It's a lie. Whoever came up with that? Words hurt all the time. And people say things to hurt with their words. They did that to Jesus. A reproach. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel 17 and verse 26. Here's someone reproaching. Then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" So here is Goliath making fun of Israel and defying the living God, coming out against them and even defying David and say, "I'm going to make animal food out of you." Amazing how Goliath was filled with reproach. That's what they did to Jesus. He was reproached. The God of Israel who was suffering on the cross was reproached, was made fun of. David said about Goliath, "What are we going to do with this? Let's take away this reproach from Israel. Let's not put up with this." Look at verse 42 of 1 Samuel. "And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was only a youth, ruddy and good looking. So the Philistine said to David, 'Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?' And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, 'Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field.' And David said to the Philistine, 'You come to me with a sword, with a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied.'" You've reproached the God of Israel. You've put us in a shameful condition, but I want you to know that my God is bigger than you and bigger than your reproaches, bigger than your curses. So he was a Messiah, our Savior. He was a reproach and he was despised. He was regarded with contempt. In verse 7, back to Psalm 22, the psalmist views himself as a spectacle. "All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip." We have different expressions about people spouting off. We say they're mouthing off, or they're running their mouth, or they're running their lips, or something like that. That's what he's saying here. They shoot out the lip, and then they add their head to it. They shake the head, saying, "He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him." And this is exactly what they did. Notice how the eyes, the lips, the head were all used in a negative way against the psalmist. He says, "I'm a spectacle. You look on me, and then you run out your mouth against me. I am a spectacle. And you look and you mock, you sneer, you make fun of me." But go to the New Testament. Look at Matthew chapter 27 and see fulfillment here. Matthew chapter 27, verses 38 through 42. "Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him. They spoke evil against him," look, "wagging their heads and saying, 'You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross.' The very one who healed people, who made the blind to see and the lame to walk, here he is in his shame for my sin and your sin. And people come by and they're mocking him and sneering at him and making fun of him. even the thief on the cross. Initially, apparently both of them, people were blaspheming, speaking ill against the Lord Jesus, the Messiah. They separate with the lip. That is, they open their mouth wide, insultingly, and they shake their heads in this incredible mockery. All of this, why? Because of His great love. Look at Mark chapter 15 in verse 19. So the New Testament is in the Old concealed. And the Old is in the New revealed. So here we see these prophecies in Psalm 22 and fulfillment in the New Testament. Look at Mark 15, 19. Those who passed by blasphemed Him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days." You ever notice how you can communicate so much with saying so little? Someone tells you something and you go, "Ha-ha." Someone says something and in disbelief you go, "Hum." Saying very little, but communicating so much. "Aha," they say. And then they add, "You destroyed the temple, built in 3 days. Save yourself. Come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, "He saved others. Himself He cannot save." And the reason He would not come off the cross right then is because He was paying for our sins. And these religious people also mocking Jesus. So indeed He was a spectacle so that we could be accepted in the Beloved. Praise the Lord. Back to Psalm 22. The mockers taunt Him and they use His good against Him. They speak a truth in Psalm 22 verse 7 when they say, "He trusted in the Lord." That's true. The Messiah fully trusted in the Lord. He was confident in Him. His trust is mocked. Why doesn't God rescue him? Trust here means to roll, like Psalm 37. Commit your way to the Lord. Roll your way unto the Lord. Let Him handle the situation. So they say, "Commit yourself to the Lord. Why don't you let God help you now? You trust in the Lord," you say, and they're taunting Him. The psalmist shows that they are mocking Him. The mockers taunt Him for the good thing that He did in trusting the Lord. His delight in the Lord is mocked. Why doesn't God deliver him? And in the New Testament, we have similar things that we've seen. But let's look at Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 23. In verses 35 to 37, Luke 23, 35, "And the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself, if he's the Christ, the chosen of God.'" And here's another group. "The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself.'" The first part of their conditional statements were true. If, yes, he's the king of the Jews. Yes, he trusted in the Lord. But then it doesn't follow at this moment when Jesus is hanging on the cross that God is going to undo this situation because it was the Father's plan for him to suffer for us. So the mockers are taunting him using his good, his trust, his reliance on the Lord, his kingship over Israel, using that against him. And think about how Satan loves to do that. He loves to make something good appear to have bad results. You think that you are forgiven? I'm quoting what the devil might say. If you say you're a Christian, then why'd you do that? If you say you love Jesus, then why are you struggling with that? If you say you love Jesus, then why did you not read your Bible yesterday? He uses the good to appear to have some bad effect or bad result, because he's the accuser of the brethren. And here he used these taunters, religious leaders, even the soldiers, to be so sneeringly, mockingly cruel against the Son of God. Well, notice this, verses 9 and 10, Psalm 22. The psalmist contrasts God's past work in his life with his present suffering. Verse 3, contrast this, but you. And verse 9, but you. Verse 3, but you are holy. Verse 9, but you are he. And verse 6, but I. But you, but you, but I. I'm a worm, no man. Look what he says here in verse 9. But you are he who took me out of the womb. I want to suggest that this is a quiet reference to the virgin birth. It's messianic. It speaks of the coming Messiah. And Jesus reflects on that. You are he who took me out of the womb. Indeed, that's true. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth, from my mother's womb. You have been my God. Absolutely. God was responsible for his birth, caused him to burst forth from the womb, caused him to trust while still a nursing babe, made him secure. He needed God, depended on God since infancy. I have been dependent on you since birth. From the time I came out of my mother's womb, you have been my God, the Net Bible. Another, I was placed in your care from birth. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. And he was a part of God's covenant with Abraham since birth. So he says here in verse 10, I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. I have belonged to you. You have belonged to me. I'm part of God's covenant with Abraham since birth. God promised Abraham that of his descendants, one would come and all the families of the earth would be blessed in him. And so where does that leave us? Verse 11, be not far from me. For trouble is near, for there is none to help. Think of the Lord Jesus hanging on the cross, crying out to God, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Trouble all around, not just the soldiers, not just the passers-by sneering and mocking, not just the religious leaders who turned on him. Trouble all around. What do you think the devil was doing at this moment when Jesus was on the cross? I wonder if he was laughing, yes. I wonder if he were thinking something like this. I got him. My plan worked. Deep down, he probably knew that wasn't true, but maybe he didn't. He thinks, I got him. There he is. He's on that cross. And you know what was going on? When Jesus was hanging on the cross, he was putting his foot on the head of the devil. He was crushing the evil one. And what Satan meant for evil, it was in God's sovereign plan. And Jesus destroyed the works of the devil so that we could be delivered from the fears of death. The psalmist cries out for help. He did not want God to be distant. He may have been wondering this, God is everywhere. What did he mean by asking God not to be far from him? There was trouble. And at this moment, Jesus had to suffer alone. He did not sin by saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? When I was a paper boy years ago, I had a customer in the Ford Motor Company. And I went there and somehow we got into a discussion and he told me, Jesus sinned. I said, when did Jesus sin? He said, he thought the Father had forsaken him. My God, why have you forsaken me? And I apparently had been memorizing or had memorized a scripture that came to my mind on that occasion or the next time I saw him, and it was this. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. I quoted it to the man. I think I've told you about this, but I remember another day I was in the car office there, the used cars. The phone rang. And the call was for this man. Let's call him Bob. Hey, Bob, the phone's for you. I still remember it. Bob said, tell them I'm not here. I'm seeing Bob right there. I think that because Bob sinned, he wanted Jesus to sin too. Doesn't work that way. Jesus did not sin. This was not sin. This was the passion of the God-man, fully God, fully human. And here in these moments, the Father is taking the sin of the world. I'd like you to hear this quote from Derek Kidner, his commentary on the Psalms. No Christian can read this without being vividly confronted with the crucifixion. It is not only a matter of prophecy, minutely fulfilled, but of the sufferer's humility. There is no plea for vengeance, and his vision of a worldwide ingathering of the Gentiles will come to that. His vision of a worldwide gathering of the Gentiles. But first, it had to be, my God, why have you forsaken me? We are fulfilling this vision because people all around the world are being saved from every people, kindred, nation, and tongue. Praise God. And it's because Jesus the Messiah suffered on the cross for our sins. And if we will come to Him in simple childlike faith, we can be forgiven. Two thoughts to apply. Why did Jesus suffer like this? For you and for me. If you haven't believed the gospel, Christ died, He was buried, He rose again. You knew about it in your head, but you really haven't made it personal. I urge you, believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Come to the Lord in faith. Lord Jesus, I see my sin. I'm trusting in You to save me. For every believer, believe the prophecies of the Bible. God kept and keeps and will keep His Word. And we can rely on His Word. Let's pray together. Dear Father, thank You for the suffering of the Messiah. Thank You for the triumph of the Messiah. Thank You that the Lord Jesus took all of this on Himself. That we could have a right relationship with You. We praise You. We rejoice in that truth. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, is there anyone who would say, I see my need of a Savior? Will you then call on the Lord to save you? You may ask, well, what do I say? It's not so what you say, it's what's going on in your heart. And in your heart, if you believe that Jesus died and that He rose again, then tell the Lord that. You understand your sin. Yes, God, I know I've sinned. I've done bad things. But I believe Jesus died in my place and I'm asking You, Lord Jesus, to save me. And the Bible promises whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Is there anyone here today who would say, yes, I'm doing that. I understand. I see my need. I've waited. I'm waiting no more. I'm trusting Christ to forgive my sins and give me eternal life. Would you just raise your hand? Our Father, I pray that you will continue to speak to our hearts through your word. I pray, dear Father, that you will draw us close to the Lord Jesus. I pray, Father, for every believer that we will have such a rock-solid confidence in the Word of God. Because you fulfilled it in the past, you will fulfill it in the future. You will do what you say. We give you praise and glory. We honor you.